Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have. We're grateful for the privilege of going through your word. And so, Father, as we start a new series here this morning, I pray for your grace. I pray for you to use the truths of your word and by the power of your spirit, apply these things to our hearts for your glory. Father, teach us, draw us to yourself. Help us examine ourselves that we may seek to repent where we need to and live for you in every area of our lives. And as we see here, live and worship sincerely out of hearts that love you and desire you above all else. We thank you for this time, Lord. Glorify yourself in the truths of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Malachi. Malachi. This is our new study. So we're going to be here for a little while. We're going to be in Malachi through October, and then in November we're going to spend some time in the Psalms and Proverbs, and then it'll be Christmas, and then after that we'll jump into 1 John, just so you have a kind of a roadmap of where we're going here from this point. So, but here we begin in Malachi, and we see here, as you see in the title, of the series, Sincere Life and Worship. And I believe these are the things that Malachi addresses. And so we want to be asking ourselves about our own worship. And what is our worship as we gather here? What's our formal worship gathering each week? What is it all about? Where does it come from? Does it come out of obligation? Does it come out of just this is what we've always done? Does it come out of a heart that desires God, to know Him, to draw closer to Him in the community in which He has put us in together? And does it come out of a life that is lived for Him, a life that desires Him day by day to live for His glory? But before we are able to really get into this and start, and just for, as we look at this, this is really just, as you see again in the subtitle there, this today is just an introduction. We're going to jump more heavily into the text starting next week, but we're just going to introduce Malachi here this morning. And so as we talk about this, we want to talk about the theme of the book. But before we even get into that, let's talk first about who wrote the book and when it was written. First, who wrote the book? And you may say, well, Scott, that's easy. It was written by Malachi. And normally, looking at the title of a book, that would be the answer we go with. But there's a little debate about that with this. There are those who debate whether or not Malachi is a proper name or is it a title of someone. And so therefore, the author would be unknown. The Hebrew word malach means messenger or angel. And then we see that there is a first-person suffix that's added on to the end here. So Malachi, what it means is my messenger. And so as we look here, we see verse 1, the opening verse of the book. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And how this could be read is that the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. On the other hand, though, Malachi could be a shortened form of Malachiah, which would mean the Lord's messenger, or Yahweh's messenger. And really, a shortening like this for a name was really not uncommon. Although there are those who argue that even in the shortening of it, it could still be just a title and not a person's name. And as far as this being a person's name, if this is, the thing about it too is that the fact that a man named Malachi is nowhere mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. This book is quoted in the Gospels and is quoted by the Apostle Paul, specifically in Romans 9, verse 13. But even though when they quote him, they don't quote by name. They say, as it is written, or it is written, if they even say that when quoting from Malachi. But there is this interesting take, and really I think this is where I lean, as I look to S. Lewis Johnson and what he says on the matter. He said, I think it would be natural to expect that this should be a man, a certain specific man, because there should be some authentication of a message. And the prophets were men who had been set apart as God for a specific work. They were similar to the apostles in the New Testament in that they both were prophetic so far as the Word of God was concerned. And it would be expected, I think, for us to have an authentication of their message. And personal identity would certainly seem to be involved in it. We don't have any other analogy to anonymity in the Old Testament so far as the prophets are concerned either. John MacArthur also suggests that since every other prophet identifies themselves in their introduction, that makes this more likely that Malachi is a person's name. Now, two, not only do we know nothing about Malachi, if indeed it is a person's name, which I think it is, but there's also nothing in this book to tell us exactly when it was written. And what we have to do is we have to look at the clues that are in the book to help us determine that. And one thing that we do see here is that there are parallels here in Malachi with Ezra and Nehemiah. And therefore, we can probably date this during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, John MacArthur suggests that Malachi probably wrote when Nehemiah went back to Persia from Jerusalem, and that would have been between about 433 and 424 BC. Some suggest, though, that Malachi wrote sometime after Nehemiah returned again from Persia to Jerusalem. But in any case, it seems that it's somewhere around that time period. Because the situation, the condition of the people that we find here in the book of Malachi is like the situation that we see in Nehemiah. And so Malachi is addressing those same issues. Now, just as a refresher here then, going over things that we have talked about when we've looked at other books of prophecy in the Old Testament, we see here God had given Israel the land that he had promised them, right? But the stipulation that we see in Deuteronomy was that they obeyed everything that the Lord had commanded them, that they keep that covenant. As he gave them his law through Moses, and he made that covenant with them there at Mount Sinai or at Horeb. But what happened? Did they keep that covenant? No, they broke covenant with God. And so we read in Deuteronomy of the consequences of breaking covenant with him. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 to 59. It says, "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting." And he gets into the things that he'll do and what will take place among the people. But specifically for our thinking here this morning, thinking about them being taken out of the land as part of that punishment and discipline, we skip down to verses 64 to 65 where we read, "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart, and failing eyes, and a languishing soul." And this happened with the Babylonian exile, that in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. And when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, they destroyed the temple. And in 539 BC, God raised up a Persian king named Cyrus. And he allowed for the Jews then to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And when that happened, about 50,000 Jews returned under the governorship of Zerubbabel. And then, under Zerubbabel and under the Persian king Darius, the temple was completed in about 516 BC. But even then, it was only completed after God sent his prophets Haggai and Zechariah to urge the people to take up their responsibility and to do what they were supposed to do. Then another group of Jews would return under Ezra. Then in about 445 BC, Nehemiah, who was a high-ranking official in the Persian Empire and who was Jewish, returned to Jerusalem with permission to rebuild the city walls. And the walls were built in about 52 days. Then there were certain issues among the Jewish people that were addressed. Nehemiah returns to Persia. And again, either while he was gone or after he returned, that's when we see Malachi wrote his book, his prophetic letter. So then this book should be dated somewhere between about 430 to 420 BC. And therefore, that makes this the last book of prophecy. Now we see in the Hebrew Bible that the prophets, they're not in the same order that we see in our Bible, the Old Testament books. But in the English Bible and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see that Malachi does close out the Old Testament. But even in the Hebrew Bible, even though the prophets are moved to a different section of that canon of the book, we see, though, that Malachi still closes out the prophets. He is the last of the prophets. He is the last writing in the Old Testament. After Malachi, the people of Israel do not hear from God until, well, I guess it really depends on how you want to mark it. The people don't hear from God until either when God sent Gabriel to Zechariah, and we read this in Luke, he sends him to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And then he goes to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. But the people as a whole, they don't hear from God until John the Baptist comes on the scene preaching in the wilderness as a prophet from God. So we see here again, so who wrote the book Malachi? When was it written? After they returned from exile, after the temple was built. And we see here then, too, what are the themes that Malachi wrote about? What was the purpose that Malachi was getting across? And again, I think Malachi is addressing the corporate worship that flowed out of the lifestyle that they lived. And so there was a corruption in their worship, just as there was a corruption in their lives. And then in addressing their worship and living, we find these sub-themes that are there about the character of God. We'll see the idea of God's love. And we'll see His sovereign and specific love for His people. We'll see that God is faithful, that even as His people were faithless, He was still faithful. And we see God is just. And He metes out justice on the unrepentant. And we see that God is a sovereign ruler. God has authority over His people. God is king. And we see by these things that God is faithful, His love, His justice, and all of this, we see then too that Malachi prophesies about the promised coming of Messiah, who from our vantage point has come. Right? And before the Messiah would come, Malachi tells about the Lord's messenger, announcing the coming of Yahweh's messenger, the one who would prepare the way for Messiah to come. And so we see between Malachi and then when these things of the Messiah coming, the messenger prepare the way for Messiah, until we hear about John the Baptist showing up on the scene, between these testaments of the old and the new, there is about 400 years of silence to God's people. And so as we see here in Malachi, as he's writing to God's people that are back in Jerusalem, in the land, under Persian rule, we see that really they are far from the glories that they once knew. But Haggai and Zechariah, they had promised from God that there would be days again of glory and triumph. But as we look here to Malachi, we see that some 80 to 90 years had passed since the promise was made through those prophets. And so we see the people in a time where they're wondering, is this really ever going to happen? Is this going to come? Are we going to see days of glory ever again? And so it's to this circumstance that Malachi is writing to, where the people are in this waiting situation, wondering if it ever is actually going to happen. And we see the condition of the people and the lack of sincere worship and unjust living in this time that Malachi speaks. And so with that, as we think about what he's speaking to, let us reflect on ourselves as well. Where are we at? What are our circumstances? What does our worship look like? What does our living look like? Why have we gathered here this morning? Why do we gather each Sunday? What is the kind of worship we're looking for ourselves? And how does the worship we find measure up with that? Does the worship we find seem sincere, or does it seem fake? Does it seem deep, or is it vague? Mark Dever talks about how in our culture we've made sincerity a high virtue. And not that we don't want to see sincerity, as we do, but that we've elevated sincerity to the point where that's all that matters. But as Dever points out, you can be sincere and yet be sincerely wrong. And he says this. He says, sincere self-expression has come to rule not only in the fields of art, psychology, child-rearing, and education, but in religion. If yesterday's buzzwords were official and professional, the buzzwords today are authentic and real. Popular religious faith today places a premium on being private, centered on the self, and ambiguous towards God. I wonder if this is the kind of religion that you are looking for. Private, self-centered, vague about the God to whom you sing and pray, but very sincere. Now, I wonder myself, even as talking about, well, do we look for, we want our worship, our faith to be a private thing. Is that what we're looking for? I wonder what we mean by private. I think very often it's the fact that no one can speak into my life and to me about the way I worship or the life that I live, that it's private. It's just between me and God. Well, the problem with that is that God has always put his people in community with one another. And especially as the church, we see the mandate. We even went over it when we were in Jude. The responsibility that each one has to each other to hold each other accountable out of love and concern for each other. See, because we can say that our worship is sincere, but the truth of the matter is God has put boundaries on our worship and on how we are to live. And though there are areas where God has given some freedom and Scripture isn't very specific in some areas, still God clearly cares about how we worship Him. And clearly cares that we come out of a heart that is dedicated to Him and in submission to Him. A life that shows that we truly and sincerely love Him and are following Him in genuine faith that believes, as we see in Hebrews 11, that He rewards those who seek Him. But how can we say we are sincerely seeking God, loving God, worshiping God, if we do not do as He commands? If we are living outside of His Word and what He has for us? We can say that we're sincere in our coming and in our gathering, that we want to be here. But what does sincerity truly mean if we're not really giving ourselves to God as He calls us to? So God calls the people to examine their worship and the life that they live. And so we see here in Malachi that God corrects the people seeking true worship. As Malachi addresses such issues as divorce and marriage, injustice, and people withholding their tithes, and almost two chapters on careless and dishonor worship that was led by the priests. In chapter 1, verse 6, we'll see God point out how sons are to honor their fathers and slaves are to respect their master, and yet God is going to ask, where is my honor? Where is my respect? They didn't revere God. And in Malachi, we find a strong rebuke for those who say that they are gods and claim to worship Him, and yet how they live shows it's not true of them. It's not true in their lives. Again, we can gather together here, and we can sing and bow our heads and listen to the reading of the Scripture and the sermon, and we can do all of these things with much sincerity, desiring to be here and say, I'm a Christian. But our sincerity can be misguided and even hypocritical if we turn around and do not live as God directs us to. If we do not seek to obey the one that we call Lord. Now, the style of this book is argumentative and is confrontational. As God, through Malachi, makes statements and then anticipates their justifying themselves through questions, and then He gives the answers to their questions. Paul does a similar thing in the book of Romans. He anticipates kickback, and then he answers that kickback that he anticipates. Now here in Malachi, we see, if you look there in chapter 1, verse 2, we read there that God is saying to the people, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Man, I think of that question. And you think of who he's speaking to, and you look through their history, and they ask, how have you loved us? Man. But we see this defense of themselves here. And in chapter 2, verse 13, we read how God no longer accepted their sacrifices. And then chapter 2, verse 14, we read, but you say, why does he not? Why does he not accept our sacrifices? And the answer, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by everything going the way you want it to in the home. No, that's not what it says. By your house being the way that you have always imagined it to be. Your expectations always met? No, that's not what it says. What does it say? Your wife by covenant. You have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And turn to chapter 3, verse 8. There we read, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. And these are just examples of the things we're going to go over through Malachi. But each of these throughout the book reveal their hearts. As God's people resent the charges that are brought against them. I mean, you can almost hear it. How have you loved us? How have we robbed you? Now, we've touched on Malachi before, not too long ago. And so I want to bring up again something I said when we explained the style of the book then. And I want to bring it up again because, one, I think it's important. And two, because when I went over my notes and I was preparing for this series, and I read what I had listed out before and came across this again. You know, the first time we talked about this specific thing we're going to mention here, I said how I struggle with this and how going over it and reading, I was stung by the conviction of it. But now coming up to it again, I think it stung all the more. We see Rick Thomas at rickthomas.net has an article called Six Tough Questions That Examine Your Christian Maturity. And the very first question, as you see here, is can you be rebuked? Can you receive the corrective observations of others? You know, one of the important things about membership in the local church is submitting to the church's authority. And in one way of doing that is that we hold each other accountable and we speak truth in love. So if someone needs to speak truth to me, how do I respond to that? If someone rebukes me, what is my reaction? Even when someone's motives may be wrong and their biasness towards me may be coming through in their rebuke, or if they do it in an inappropriate way, I think maturity says that even if this person, there's wrongness in this person's approach or in their attitude, I should still consider their words and see if there is any truth in them that I must repent of. Immaturity, on the other hand, is being defensive. And I confess, I have not always done great in this area. And as I thought about it this time through, thinking about it, reflecting on specific situations, I've struggled and I've wondered, was I defensive or was I, you know, saying this is biblical truth where I'm standing and so I'm convinced that this is what's right? And even bringing this up now, I feel, am I being defensive? And it's so hard, it can be hard to examine your motives. And we can convince ourselves of so much of why we should and why we're right and why whatever, but it's at the heart of it really just being defensive and being proud. So this is something else we should hold each other to. Are we defensive? We see here the people in Jerusalem, as Malachi addressed them, they had defensive hearts. Now, we see questions both ways here. We see questions that are the anticipated questions from Israel, and we see questions that are from God through his legal representative, Malachi. You know, some have pointed out that there seems to be a civic feel to this, like a court case. And as we start, we see this book begins by pointing out how this people, who had been restored to the land God gave them, how they have considered God. And really the book ends too with looking at how this people has considered God. In the beginning, as we get into this, we see that the people did not believe in God's love. They ask, how have you loved us? And then at the beginning of what is often considered the sixth or the last section of the book, we read in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. And again, even though they'll question this, we'll see as we go through the book that they broke covenant with God. They didn't obey his law. They offered defiled sacrifices. And they showed disdain for his name. And then the book closes this way. And you know, why don't you turn there to the end of the book? Chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Here we read, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rule that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. These are the final words of God to his people for more than 400 years. Until the one who came in the spirit of Elijah came. John the Baptist. Who did what when he came? Called the people to repent. The people Malachi was preaching to, they were to remember the law of Moses, the law of God's covenant with his people. And so really we see that this reminder of the Mosaic Law really sums up the whole book. All that Malachi charged them with were all violations of the covenant. And repentance was necessary lest God visited his people with destruction, with wrath. Again, they had disregard for God, as seen in their violation of his covenant and not keeping his law. Now, you and I, we're not Israel. We're not Israel. And God has not made the Mosaic covenant with us. And yet, nonetheless, God has given us his law. And God has shown us his standard. Yes, we have his word, and we see his law and his standard in his word. Even as not being believers, we read in Romans chapter 2 that God has written his law on our hearts, that he has given us a conscience to know right from wrong. And we have not kept his law. We have not lived up to what our Creator has called us to. We have not lived with any regard for God. We have not honored him as we should. We have not revered him any time we've disobeyed him. And therefore, we have all earned his wrath. But what we celebrate today, as we celebrate every month, is the very fact that Messiah has come. And Messiah did not just come to inflict the awesome day of the Lord and the wrath that God brings to the earth. He will one day, but he did not come the first time to do that. But instead, Jesus of Nazareth came to deal with our sin in himself, to store up righteousness for us by his perfect life, and to settle God's justice for us in his death. Now, this is the work of salvation for all who will repent of their sins, turn from their sins, turn from their disregard towards God, humble themselves in complete surrender before him, to trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And then, in trusting in Jesus, God gives us his Holy Spirit, and he changes our hearts. And so where we once had disregard for God, we love God. Where we once justified our sin, we recognize it for what it is, turn from it and seek hard after God. That whatever sin remains in us, we want to see it die. Whatever does not honor God in our lives. And so as we come and we celebrate communion, and as we prepare for this series moving forward, we should take to heart the things that we'll find here in Malachi and see that if we can take rebuke and a truly repentant heart to want to live for God and truly worship him and truly give him the glory in our lives and all that we say and do. Look at the great things he has done for us. Look at the love he has had for us to send his son, to send Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ took upon himself what we deserve, that he died in our place. If we see such great love, how do we not love him in return? If we truly believe, we know this love, and it affects us in all that we say and do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for Malachi and the book, the prophecy that's found here. We're grateful for the truths that it can speak to us and the relevance it has for us today. And so, Father, as we endeavor to journey through this book for the next 2 months, I pray that you would bless us and glorify yourself, prepare our hearts through the week as we seek you and seek to honor you. And, Father, I pray that that as we do seek you, your Spirit would bring conviction to our hearts, that your word with power would be applied to our lives, and that you would be glorified in us. For the God that you are, deserving of reverence, deserving of honor and all glory from us. I thank you. Amen.
Let's stand together as we prepare for communion.